Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Goodwood Baptist Church, where I'm privileged to be the minister there, one of four elders. And I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Seth did a good job of stopping my heart earlier on when he asked us to turn there. But thankfully, the Lord is sovereign and directed us to different verses in that passage. So 1 Peter chapter 1, thank you for the opportunity to be here to bring some biblical lessons on suffering from the Reformation. We cannot explore all the Bible has to say on suffering or the Reformation might teach us. God helping me, I do hope to just look at a passage of Scripture and illustrate something of its truth using that period of history. My text will be verses 1 to 9, or rather, are we reading 1 to 9? But my text will be verses 6 to 7, where I'll spend most of my time before at the end plugging verses 6 to 7 into the broader context. So let us read from verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Won't you bow with me in a moment's prayer? Our Lord and our God, we repeat the words of that song, that you would take our lives, our minds, our hearts, our affections, our whole, and subdue them for obedience, joyful obedience, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us all in this time now, as we sit under your word, and as we learn from those who have gone before us, those of the Reformation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the city of the noble Berquin, in whom the Protestants had hoped to see the reformer of France, who was hurried to the burning pile lest the king should revoke the sentence. It was the city of Joubert the martyr, of Marot the sweet singer, of Toussaint, the young minister of Metz, and of Nicolas Dulon, who was burnt alive in front of Notre Dame, refusing to apologize to the Virgin for not giving her divine honors. It was the city of Delatour, who was burnt at the pig market, and the poor nameless Christian of Meaux, who suffered on the grieve of Paris. It was the city of the peasant of Rieux, Denis by name, who, after the efforts of his torturers to make him deny his Lord had proved vain, was condemned to the hurdle, the stake, the flame. It was the city of Stephen Renier, the friar, who died confessing Christ in the fire, and of Jonah, the learned schoolmaster, who with 25 fellow witnesses was sent to starve in prison by the Archbishop of Vienna. It was the city of the high-born Coligny, whose gray hairs could not save him from the dagger of Besme and the kicks of Guise, and of a host of brave, pious, learned men, some of whom were spared, but most of whom perished by the sword of assassins, instigated to their desperate work of murder by the princes of the realm and by the bishops and priests of Rome. So wrote Horatius Bonar, describing the Reformation martyrs of Paris in his book, The White Fields of France. And I begin with this so that we don't lose our bedside manner. To underscore that when we are talking about the Reformation and people in the Reformation, we are talking about real flesh and blood people, Christian brothers and sisters like us. Merrill, whose singing used to delight his hearers. Jonah, the schoolmaster, known to all the children. Dennis, a simple laborer trying to make ends meet. Lives that we don't want to dismiss with a casual sentence in a church history book. And to understand something better of their suffering and how they approached it, we turn now to a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago to believers, to suffering Christians. The Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to persecuted Christians in the first century. Their world, like ours, was growing increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, to the claims of Jesus Christ, even as it happily tolerated just about everything else. So Peter writes to them as a pastor, anticipating their confusion on this matter, and does something that may seem to be a little strange at first. He holds out to them a paradox, verse 6. Joy in the midst of sorrow, of suffering, of trials. Now, apart from the obvious confusion we may have and how these opposite emotions can coexist at the same time, this might also have created something of a theological crisis in the minds of some of his readers. Greek-speaking Jews dispersed through the Roman world, verse 1, and the common Jewish understanding of suffering was that it exclusively came upon the wicked. And if any Gentiles had stumbled across this letter and read it, well, their previous belief had been that you had to appease, basically bribe, whatever pagan deities are out there to avoid anything unpleasant and to secure prosperity. These being just two of the many deviant, wrong, strange, unhelpful ideas about suffering that have arisen since the fall of man. There have been others. Prior to the Reformation, the prevailing Roman Catholic understanding was, and still is, that human suffering actually has some sort of redemptive value. In other words, it said that when we suffer, or when we suffer on behalf of others, we are joined through that experience of suffering to Jesus' own suffering, which in turn gives our suffering some sort of salvific power. By suffering well, you secure grace. Which, if you know something about the Reformation, about the period of medieval times, that opens up the door to all manner of other medieval ideas about purgatory and suffering in purgatory to merit full salvation, of praying to saints who have suffered on your behalf so that you might secure the merit that they had. Then there's the wrong ideas about suffering in our own time. Things like suffering is always a consequence of personal sin. Suffering is a result of a generational curse that needs to be broken. Suffering is a sign that the ancestors are unhappy. Suffering is a consequence of some demonic spirit in your life that now needs to be bound, probably by a paid professional. You continue to suffer because of a deficiency in your faith. You suffer because you are speaking negativity into your life. Suffering is the result of God's absence from his creation, deism. Suffering may be averted through the right combination of good choices, clean living, literacy, and wealth. Or just plain old suffering is the consequence of an entirely random set of variables working together by chance, and if it comes your way, that's just bad luck. So let's see something of what Scripture says about this and how the Reformation might help us understand. If you want, you could call this the first point, and it is simply this: the extraordinary diversity in suffering. Peter speaks in verse 6 of various trials that will come upon the Christian. Trials being here the same word used of the severe temptation that the Lord endured when tempted by the devil. The same word used by Paul to describe the burden that he became, the burden of care he laid upon his carers in Galatians 4:14 when they had to host and care for him. The same word again used later in 1 Peter 4 verse 12 to describe the searing flames of persecution. And the word various here, various trials, the word various here meaning diverse, manifold, or of different colors. The idea being the full spectrum of trials. Yeah, a bit like walking into a paint shop and you see those little strips of paper with every shade of every hue of every possible color, and your wife asks you the one question you are dreading, so which one do you like? And you say, I don't know, there's just so many choices, so many variations, so many hues. Subtleties that you never imagined. Well, that's what the word here is conveying. An extraordinary range of circumstances that will test, tempt, and afflict the Christian. Not just the ordinary circumstances of life that all humanity will face. Genetic conditions, stress at work, the battle to make ends meet, retrenchment, an aging body, death. Not just the ordinary ones, but also those trials that are particular to Christians. The need to maintain a faithful testimony in a corrupt workplace. The opposition that comes from trying to move a church in a biblical direction. The heartache of watching a wayward son or daughter walk away from the faith they once professed. The incredible struggle of a Christian wife to live day after day with an ungodly husband. The internal wrestlings that you have against a sinful response in the face of continual provocation coming at you again and again. The inevitable losses that will somehow, somewhere, accompany any faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. Perhaps loss of friends, reputation, job, comfort, liberty, or even life. And upon the colorful palette of the Reformation Europe, you're going to find all these shades of suffering. And that in a world that is only just beginning to emerge out of 1,000 years of medieval darkness. There were the common ailments, the normal ailments that all humanity experiences, the business of living and dying, only far more acutely felt. Framed on the wall of my parents' home, we have a 200-year-old chronicle of some or other branch of the family tree. The most recent entry on there is recorded for 1816, so it's a little bit out of date. But the oldest entry, the one at the top of the pyramid, is from 1620, roughly 100 years into the Reformation. And as you scan along the various branches of this family tree, and you read all the names, and you see the dates and the details, a very sobering pattern begins to emerge. Three little words. Died an infant. Over and over again, died an infant, or else died young. Ever lost a child? Ever had to conduct a funeral for grieving parents? Ever had to do it several times in 1 month? That's the period we're talking about. All of Calvin's natural children died in infancy. And then to compound that grief, his enemies said it was a judgment of God. Luther's second daughter, Magdalena, died in his arms aged 13. And his first, Elizabeth, at only 7 or 8 months. According to his wife, Katerina, as a consequence of her having caught the plague, previously having been exposed to the plague, rather. By the way, the plague was rampant during those years. Heinrich Willinger, another reformer, lost his wife Anna and several of his daughters. There were outbreaks that decimated whole cities. And then there were all the usual wars and the social ills and the sicknesses and the workplace accidents and so on, all coming together to make an average life expectancy of around 40 years, with almost a third of children dying before they were even 10 years old. These are the times we're talking about. A world without many of the creature comforts we enjoy today. A world without many of the just laws that we benefit from. A world without anesthetic, a world without access to an internet search engine, a world without the policing presence of a global superpower to at least try and limit the excesses of tyrants and dictators. A world where people were not constantly insulated from every single reminder of death. Can you imagine living in such a time? And then along comes the Reformation. And still more colors, more shades of suffering are added to this already garish canvas. Trials that are particular to Christians, for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You see, because the Roman Catholic Church was so embedded in the culture, the society, and the politics of that time, any break from it, any step in a biblical direction, any breaking away from centuries of superstition and tradition was bound to create massive social upheaval. So it becomes a world in which the enemies of believers are not atheists on talk shows. They're not liberal students sipping their lattes in universities. They're not Islamic radicals in the Middle East. The most bitter enemies of those who are in Christ are those who are in what is regarded as the visible church. Wrongfully regarded, but all the same, that's what it was considered. The priests and bishops and their popes. This leads to outbreaks of brutal persecution, refugee crises such as we experience, Protestants fleeing cities and countries, religious wars as the counter-reformation from the Catholic side begins, and the sufferings will only intensify over the next 100, 150 years, depending on when you choose to end the Reformation. Most do it around 1648, and I think it's the Treaty of Westphalia, but that whole period, intense suffering. William Tyndale, betrayed by a false friend to his death in Belgium. Zwingli, dying in battle, leaving behind four children under the age of seven, who in turn would be orphaned 7 years later when their mother, Anna, died. In Paris, the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of 1572 was the state-sanctioned genocide of every evangelical Christian within the city walls. You know, as with the Rwandan genocide, mobs were actually encouraged to go out there and just wholesale kill every professing Christian, every Protestant believer. Years after that, Louis XIV of France begins a policy called dragonnades, in which he would garrison his worst, most notoriously ill-disciplined troops in the homes of Protestant families, living at their expense, living around their daughters. And tortures and martyrdoms would flare up periodically over the length and the breadth of the continent and into the surrounding islands. It's not surprised that Samuel Rutherford once wrote a letter to a new convert beginning with these words, "My very dear brother, you are heartily welcome to my world of suffering." Put that on your church sign. Lesson one of discipleship. In time, there's even tension between those who agree on the gospel with dissent and persecution, one reformer unto another. In fact, some of the reformers we admire may well have killed us. Baptist brothers. That's the world we're talking about. With the vast majority of believers being illiterate, not yet in possession of their Bibles. Pastors, can you imagine trying to shepherd the flock of God in those early days of the Reformation when you yourself are still trying to wrap your head around these doctrines which are just now resurfacing after centuries of neglect? This was not the romantic period we imagine it to be. It was a period of hardship, affliction, both ordinary matters of living and the exceptional that now come upon a person by virtue of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And we're naive if we think that somehow in our own time we're so educated or so cultured or so sophisticated that we will not experience a variety of trials ourselves. What did Paul say to the Romans? Romans 8, he speaks of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and danger, and the sword. I find it significant that in what is perhaps the longest sustained explanation of the gospel in the Bible, together with all its glories and all its wonders and all its mysteries, Paul finds time to acknowledge the painful circumstances that will accompany it in this life. Second point, the grievous nature of suffering. Still verse 6. The word for grieved here is a particularly strong one. It means to afflict with sadness, to throw into sorrow. Heaviness is how the King James puts it. This is not mild disappointment. It's not a momentary upset. This is intense inner anguish. And while physical pain is not what Peter has in mind, it is all the same. The same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 3:16, to describe the sharp, sustained pain of childbirth. It's the word used to describe the grief of death, 1 Thessalonians 4, to describe the disciples' reaction to the news that Jesus was going to be crucified, deeply grieved, Matthew 17:23. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, it's the word used to describe the other servant's distress at seeing the injustice, the lack of love in the wicked servant. It's the word used to describe Peter's aching when the Lord repeatedly asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? You know that feeling when mental or emotional anguish is so strong that you begin to feel physically nauseous? When it feels like someone has got hold of your inner core and is just slowly twisting it and it becomes painful to breathe, you feel bruised on the inside and you can't quite find the word to express how it is you're feeling, this is the word you're looking for. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you are going to feel this. These trials, the inevitable consequence of living in a fallen world, you are going to have them. And when they come your way, it's going to hurt, it's going to make you ache, it's going to confuse you, and your mind is going to be flooded with questions. Like, why? How could God let this happen? Isn't God my Father? Where is He? How come those who hate Him have it so good? Have I done something wrong? When will this end? Even heroes of the faith ask that question. Psalm 73, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Psalm 10 verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Jeremiah 18, 15, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Well, how about Psalm 88? Have you read that? It's a miracle we even have it in our Bibles that the psalmist's tears didn't blot out the ink as he wrote it. Deep heartache. Deep distress. Something that the reformers knew all about. Luther, which we heard about just now, 1527, that sense of abandonment, of spiritual darkness, in which he said, for more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God. Philip Melanchthon, in some senses the brains behind Luther's brawn, coming to the end of his years, slowing down, getting older, and saying he was weary of life and anxious to depart. Scotland's John Knox saying virtually the same thing. Weary of living, thirsting to depart. John Calvin, and sometimes portrayed by his enemies as something of a soulless academic automaton, this lifeless robotic machine who just churns out commentaries and theology. He was actually a man of deep sensitivities. Read his letters. Listen to what he wrote after the death of a friend's son to the plague. He said, when I received the message about the death of Master Claude and of your son Louis, I was so shocked and so despondent that for several days I could only cry. And although I tried to find strength in the presence of God and wanted to comfort myself with the refuge He grants us in times of need, I still felt as if I was not at all myself. Really, I was no longer able to do the normal things as I myself was half dead. You say that, but that's John Calvin. How could he be like that? Answer, well, because he was like us. And just as good theology does not exempt a Christian from having the trials themselves, so too it does not exempt us from the mental distress and emotional pain that may accompany them. And this is one area where we may just have to be a little bit careful when reading about the Reformation. Ronald Ritgers, he wrote a book called The Reformation of Suffering, and in Tim Keller's words, because he summarizes some of it quite well, he argues that some Lutherans, in their concern that Christians not doubt the love of Christ, minimize the legitimacy of lament. That the Reformers created a culture in which the expression of doubts was frowned upon. Christians were taught not to weep or cry, but to show their faith through unflinching, joyful acceptance of His will, of God's will. And Rutgers even cites early Lutheran authors who were embarrassed that the book of Job was even in the Bible. In other words, he was saying that there were in some circles this bent towards a stoicism. And you can see this in churches today of widely different theological persuasions, where in the name of faith, or in the name of respectability, or even in the name of masculinity, Christians are expected to suppress grief or inner wrestlings and troubles that they have, because real Christians don't ask questions. And real Christians don't express themselves with tears. Real Christians are Victorian Christians. And real men don't cry. And there's this triumphalism that simply disregards the reality, the grievous nature of suffering, and the biblical examples and expressions of sorrow in the face of it. But Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He sobbed, wailed is the sense, as he rode into Jerusalem. He did not indulge in self-pity. But Jesus Christ was perfect in both his humanity and his divinity as he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was not less of a man at that point. Holy man, holy God, perfect in his every response and emotion. But what of Job? And hearing of the devastation of his property and the death of his children, he got up, he tore his robes, he shaved his head, he collapsed to the ground, he cries out to God in anguished worship. And if we saw someone doing that today, maybe we'd be a bit embarrassed. We'd want a bit of a more dignified grieving process somewhere in private. Or perhaps we'd even think that their faith is falling apart. But what is the inspired verdict of the text concerning Job's response? Job 1:22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now, of course, the point here is not to encourage emotional carnage, is not to grumble and fall apart at the first sign of trials or troubles, to get all worked up because the car bumper was dinged by someone in the traffic, or, as happened very recently, I'll keep the details limited, but where someone left the church because someone else told them they could not park in a particular parking bay. That is not a legitimate lament. That is self-pity, that is idolatry, that is foolishness, that is sin. We're not here to encourage that. It's not that we don't want to be strong and courageous in the face of adversity. Absolutely. It's not to suggest that grace and faith will fail to bear the believer through the trial. They will. That is the argument that Peter is in the process of making. The point here is that true Christians will be sorely wounded in their inner being by trials of various kinds. Why are there 42 chapters in the book of Job? You've got 3 chapters where everything goes wrong. You've got 5 chapters at the end where God speaks and everything comes right again. But why are there 34 long, torturous, arduous chapters of grief and unhelpful counsel from his counselors in between? Because in real life, you can't skip to the end. You've got to go through the whole experience. As Christopher Ashe puts in his commentary, there is no instant working through grief, no quick fix to pain, no message of Job in a nutshell. God has given us a 42-chapter journey with no satisfactory bypass. Brings us to the third point, the sovereign decree behind suffering. Still verse 6. Have a little look at that little phrase, if necessary or if need be in the English, a single word in the Greek. It's often used to describe events that are moving along according to God's plan and timetable. It belongs to the same family as the word that's used by Jesus, Matthew 16:21, where he said to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and be raised on the third day. The same word used in Mark 9 to describe the prophetic certainty of Elijah's coming prior to the arrival of the Messiah. The same word used in Luke chapter 4 to describe the mission of Jesus, I must preach the kingdom. It's a word that speaks to a compulsion from above to see happen what must happen, which makes perfect sense of the text here. Because if trials, grievous trials, are necessary, then who makes them necessary? Fate? Luck? Fortune? No, there's no probability matrix in the universe that is now churning out trials randomly into people's lives. It is not, as Obi-Wan Kenobi said in Star Wars, that there is a mystical energy field created by all living things, surrounding us, penetrating us, binding the galaxy together, that has somehow now come to the rationale that certain people must suffer. So who determines necessity? Satan? Well, that makes no sense. Firstly, because Satan would hardly hold back if it were up to him. We'd probably get the whole Job-like experience. But secondly, look at verse 7. Trials have a Christ-exalting purpose, something that Satan is by nature opposed to and something the world just does not care about. So who determines necessity? And the implicit answer here and the explicit answer everywhere else in the Bible is that it is the Lord. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Acts 5:41, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind, is it not I, the Lord? John 9:1-2, the disciples see a blind man. They ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And even if Satan has got some sort of talon in the trial, some sort of role in it, he is not the first cause behind it. Rather, it is the resolute determination of a holy, good, and comprehensively sovereign God. We have resolutions, but God has resolve too. Resolved, if necessary, to take his people through grievous trials. He determines what and if something is necessary. 1 Peter 2:21 speaks about being called to suffering. 1 Peter 4:19 about suffering according to God's will. Now, I realize it's very easy to say, and not so easy to live through. But it should at least be a point of some comfort that it is not chance, it is not the whim of man, it is not the whim of Satan that determines the form or duration of a trial. Christians only suffer according to the hidden or purposeful decree of God. Of course, there is the disclaimer, the warning that we should not suffer as a wicked person, as a lawbreaker, and so on. I'm speaking now to these trials that God takes the Christian through. And the reformers knew and demonstrated this confidence. John Calvin, on the death of his two-week-old son, Jacques, wrote to another pastor, and listen how he begins, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a bitter wound in the death of our infant son." The Lord. But he himself is a father, and knows what is good for his children. Another is found in the letter of one Katharina Zell, a formidable scholar and writer. She was also one of the first women of that time to ever marry a pastor. And a situation arose in which 200 Protestant men were expelled from a predominantly Catholic town. And she ended up with the burden of actually housing and feeding some 60 of these men. Remarkable hospitality there. But then having a heart for their isolated wives left behind in a hostile environment, enduring months of forced separation without support, without the income that was coming from their husbands, she wrote to them in 1524. And the very first sentence of a very long letter, before anything else, she says, "May the Father grant you grace in your distressing, suffering, and trouble sent by God." In 1603, a German Lutheran preacher by the name of Felix Biedenbach from Stuttgart writes a book for new pastors, in part telling them how they are to comfort sick Christians. He says, "You greet the one who is sick, you assure them of your sympathy, you ask them how he is feeling. Then you quote to the person such words of the Lord Jesus as those that tell us that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Then you tell them that the condition they are passing through has not come upon them by chance or without the foreknowledge of God, but everything that happens does so according to God's own counsel and will." And the more you read of the Reformation, the more you see of this acute awareness that God ultimately determines the circumstances of his children's living and dying. Consider Luther again. It was a point of some confusion for him that he wasn't martyred while countless around him were. He even put off getting married for a time. As he puts it, he said, "I daily expect the death of a heretic." I mean, he's the one who stood against the Pope. He's the one who kicked the hornet's nest. He's the one who defied the cardinals in public, and that before the Holy Roman Emperor. How is it that Luther, of all people, somehow lives while everyone else around him is dying? Answer? Because it was necessary. Some are appointed to the trial of living while others die. And some are appointed to the trial of dying while others live. What is the sole difference between these two appointments? The determinative will of Almighty God. If he deems it necessary, you will face grievous trials because of his sovereign decree. We do not all suffer in equal measure. Some, it seem to go through life one calamity to the next, and others sail through with hardly ever having to shed a tear. But all Christians will face something, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Fourthly, the gracious intent of suffering. These grievous, divinely appointed trials, they have a very specific purpose. For one thing, verse 7, they show the genuineness of faith. Not to test faith as if its quality or the outcome was uncertain to God, but to put faith to the test, to demonstrate what God already knows, to prove the validity of our confession, to put faith on the treadmill and say, "Have a go, run along," to reveal what if we are really what we say we are and what we believe we are. Those of us with children growing up in Christian homes by the grace of God, how will they ever know that their faith is truly resting in Christ and not just an assortment of religious facts that they can parrot back to us because they've heard it all their years? How will they know that their faith is not just an emotional response to a Sunday school or a song or a hymn? How will we? How do I know that I'm not just a fair-weather Christian, happy to carry my Bible around when the sun is shining, but incapable of trusting God when all around my soul gives way? Answer? God proves the genuineness of our faith using fire. Using severe and adverse circumstances to show me if I am what I say I am, what I think I am, and to train us into becoming what we're meant to become. Perhaps Peter had in mind Job 23:10 here, When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. The picture of this crucible that is melting pot in which the metals are superheated so as to isolate some elements from the other, to separate what is the fool's gold from the true. Only now it is faith that is on trial. But did you see the outcome of this proven faith? Verse 7. Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And almost every commentator makes a point here that we may not be expecting. Is that the construction of the sentence and the language shows that this praise and glory and honor is in some senses faith's reward. That is, it is what God bestows upon his people at his return. Now understand, of course, Christ has, is, and always will receive eternal praise, glory, and honor. Chapter 4, verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That is not in dispute. But the praise that is spoken of here is not worship, which belongs to God alone. It's praise in the sense of commendation and approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not glory in the sense of taking God's glory, but in the sense of being glorified, partaking in the glory that is to be revealed. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. It's honor in the sense of the crown of righteousness, which the Lord awards to all who finish the race, keep the faith, and have loved his appearing. This is faith's reward. But in any case, what is the inevitable outcome of any commendation, glory, or honor that we receive from him? More glory for him. Like the 24 elders of Revelation 4, casting their crowns before the throne, it's all given back to him. So there is praise and glory and honor eternally attributed to Jesus Christ. And says Peter, the grievous trials are instrumental in that process. Trial by design. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Just like Peter says, a little while, trials for a little while, not saying that they will only last a few days or weeks. Some endure a lifetime, but relative to the imperishable and unfading glory that is to come, the trials are very short indeed. It's a biblical certitude. It's one that is worthy of our meditation, one that can give us perspective in those things that grieve us most. Take, for example, Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish reformer. He was a man who, like his Savior, was acquainted with grief. He nursed his sick wife for over a year through intense suffering before she died. With the exception of one daughter, all their children passed away at an early age. His mother, who stayed with him, likewise about the same time. He became violently ill. He was prone to bouts of deep depression. And added to these personal afflictions, he was also harassed by the establishment for nonconformity to state religion. He was put on trial as a lawbreaker, deprived of his office, forbidden to preach, separated from the church that he so loved as a pastor, confined to Aberdeen, the theological stronghold of his opponents. Eventually, he remarries and he has 6 more children. Finally, some relief! Surely this man has had his divinely designated quota of suffering, and this is the Job 42 moment we're looking for, the happily ever after. But there's a 43rd chapter in the story of this Reformation Day Job. Because all 6 of his children from his second marriage die before he does. 2 as infants, 2 while he's away in London, unable to be there at their bedside, holding their hand, holding them, assuring them as a father does with any sick child, and 2 other children under other circumstances. And then, because of the complicated intertwining of church and politics in that age, he's still charged with treason, he's placed under house arrest, he loses in the process his congregation, his university tenure, his income, one of his books is condemned to be burned, and eventually he himself dies what is before what is almost certainly his martyrdom. I mean, what would you think that such a man living such a life might say? Curse God and die? Now, the confession which he made until the end, maintained till the very end, captured so beautifully in his letters is this: "Oh, what I owe the file to the file, to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus, who has now let me see how good the wheat of Christ is that goes through his mill and his oven to be made bread for his own table. Grace tried is better than grace, and it is more than grace. It is glory in its infancy." I mean, the scraping, grinding action of the file over his life, wearing him down. The sudden crushing blow of the hammer as he stood in the cemetery, lowering child after child into the earth, and the searing, persecuting flame of the crucible. "Oh, what I owe Christ," he says. Faith being proven. Faith on display. Faith that results in commendation. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Which brings us to the fifth point, and here's where we try and plug this into the broader context. Rejoicing in suffering? The paradox made possible by God. You see, verse 6 begins with, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you are," and so on and so forth. And the word here is speaking about a sort of a rejoicing that is very great indeed, great rejoicing. How is this possible? Let's back up to the beginning of our passage. Peter identifies those to whom he is talking. Those who are believers, not because of a cosmic accident. God has not surrendered his will in this matter of who and who will not believe to chance. They are believers because of the foreknowledge, the forward-loving decision of God the Father. They are the elect, he calls them in verse 1. Those whose sins were then atoned for by the death of God the Son upon the cross, sprinkled by his blood. Those who have, since that act upon the cross, come to receive the spiritual benefits of that act through the work of God the Spirit, being born again, given newness of spiritual life. You see, Christians are not Christians because they had a moment of insightful brilliance, because they stumbled across the right article on the internet. They are such because the members of the Trinity have planned and worked from all eternity past to save some to the glory of his name. And this is who Peter is talking to now. The consequence of being a part of so highly privileged a group of people, verse 3, a living hope. Not hope in the sense of, well, I really hope it rains in Cape Town soon, but hope in the sense of the biblical use of the word of an absolute, irrevocable certainty concerning the future. Hope that is immortal. Hope that is imperishable. It is not a hope that is dependent on a good bank balance, like the false hope of the prosperity gospel teachers who would call into question faith or grace or God himself because of sickness and poverty. It is not a hope that is dependent on mountaintops. Says Peter, it is a hope that endures fire. One will that not be extinguished by suffering and trials, but it actually grows stronger as the temperature increases. Because as the trial increases, you find yourself more dependent on Christ as worldly resources fail you one after one after the one. They cannot help. As finances deplete and health fails and laws are changed and persecution increases and enemies attack and opponents undermine, what else can you do but turn to God and trust in him? Where else can the Christian go if not to the power and purposes and character of God? The trials create the longing and the hunger within the believer for the inheritance that awaits them, that which is imperishable and unfading and undefiled. And look at verse 5, very importantly, it is also a hope that will not succumb to the weaknesses of the people in whom it resides. Do you have the same reaction as I do when you hear about the sufferings of some of the reformers? Even those in the local church. You wonder how you'd cope if by necessity it was your turn. Your turn with the cancer. Your turn to lose a child. Your turn to be persecuted. You ever feared that your faith would unravel and you would in that moment deny your God? Look now at verse 5. Guarded by God's power. Protected, secured, established, kept. I grant you that true Christians can be sorely pressed and on occasion fall as Peter did. Remember, this is not triumphalism. The trials are grievous. But here is what makes hope a certainty, is that God will not permit one of his children to be lost. Because will not the Father complete what he began in eternity? Will not the Son have what he paid for on the cross? And will not the Spirit preserve those in whom he lives? Will not God, through a sanctified, tested faith, preserve his people for the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time? And interesting just about that little phrase about his appearing, verse 7 there, commentators draw out the fact that this does not mean that he was absent only now to appear, but that he was present the whole time, only not visible. A living hope. A present, abiding, unconquerable, immortal hope for this present age. How is it that Christians are in any sense going to find themselves rejoicing in the face of trials? The Dutch Christian Guy de Bray, imprisoned in France for the sake of the gospel, telling a visitor, "The noise of these chains is music in our ears. It is the prelude to the harping of God's angels." How is that possible? Is it just Christian fatalism? He just gave up? Whatever. Anne Askew, one of my favorite Reformation women, only 25 years old, cruelly tortured in the rack in the Tower of London, later burnt at the stake, yet writing in her final days, "I now rejoice in heart and hope bid me do so, for Christ will take my part and ease me of my woe." Was she driven mad by her sufferings, by the tortures inflicted upon her body? No. They had a firm handle on the fullness of the doctrine of salvation, past, present, and future, or more accurately, the fullness of God's purposes had a firm handle on them. So brother, sister, don't say to yourself that God does not love you, that God has abandoned you if you are taken through trials. It is the same road that he took his own beloved son upon. A cross before a crown. Jesus Christ, tempted, tested in every way by various trials as we are, yet without sin, says Hebrews 4. He was in anguish, says Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, grieved. He learned obedience by suffering, says Hebrews 5. He went through these things as a matter of divine compulsion and necessity. He went to the place of ultimate suffering, the cross. He experienced more than bodily pain, more than mental distress, but he drank the full cup of God's wrath against his people. And for the joy that was set before him, the joy, the hope, he endured it, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Is it any wonder that we, who call him Lord, who follow him, who are being made like him, who are being sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, verse 2, is it any wonder that we should not in some way imitate him in this regard by going down the path of suffering? Should it really surprise us, even living in a world as we do with antibiotics and democracy and so on? To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. And in this living hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. trials. Over a series of 7 books, C.S. Lewis wrote of the tale of an enchanted land called Narnia, using it as an allegory for the story of Christianity. It's not up there with Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a lot of great lessons here. The recurring character throughout these books is a mighty lion-like figure called Aslan, the symbol or the type of Christ. For example, in the first book, chronologically, Aslan is the creator of this land, Narnia, singing into existence all the world and the stars and giving life and knowledge to that which he created, even creating talking animals. In the second book, Aslan is revealed as the savior who lays down his life to save the foolish boy, Edmund, atoning for sin, satisfying his own laws before being raised to life as one who is righteous. The third book tells a story of a frightened boy called Shasta. Abandoned as a baby, he is found washed up in a rowing boat on a beach somewhere by a sleepless fisherman. Now grown up, he is running away from a cruel stepfather who plans to sell him into slavery. Together with another runaway, a girl by the name of Aravis, they journey through the land on adventures, hoping to make it to Narnia. Their stories unfold, and there's all manner of troubles and dangers. They're pursued by lions that attack them and terrorize them in the night. Aravis is mauled or slashed by these claws. Personal failure follows, imprisonment, separation. And finally, near the end, in one of the darkest hours, this is a terrifying encounter. Shasta becomes lost in a bank of fog, and he realizes that something or someone is walking silently beside him. Something very large, yet strangely silent, but whom he realizes has been there for a long time. In a panic, he almost screams, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world. But then a warm breath on his hand and his face and a voice. That is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows. Shasta, a little reassured by the breath, he begins to tell how he had never really known his real father or mother. He'd been brought up sternly by the fishermen. The story of his escape and how he'd been chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and all the dangers and his night among the tombs and how the beasts would howl at him in the night in the desert. And he told of the heat and the thirst of the desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when they were attacked and how very long it had been since he had something to eat. He just offloads. I do not call you unfortunate, said the large voice. Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions, said Shasta? There was only one lion, said the voice. Oh, what do you mean? I've just told you there were at least 2 on the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know? I was the lion. And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that they should reach the king in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Aravis? It was I. Who are you? Asked Shasta. Myself, said the voice, deep so the earth shook. And again, myself, loud and clear and joyful. And then a third time, myself. As a whisper. And the whiteness around Shasta becomes bright, and he can hear birds singing. Finally, he knows that the night is over, and a golden light falls upon him from his left, and he thought it was the sun. Then he turned and he sees pacing beside him this lion. And he says, no one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful. The many trials, the grievous trials, the fiery persecutions, I was the one who sent them, that you might be complete in Christ, that you might reflect back the praise and honor and glory that I bestow upon you. when I return. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Won't you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.